I invite you this morning to turn in God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We'll consider this chapter. I'll read it in its entirety, but it's really from verse 12 on that I want to center our thoughts this morning. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Just a little bit of background. I'm sure you already know it, but I'll throw it in free of charge this morning. Scholars debate a little bit about the time between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. The shortest time period, though, is about a year between the two. The longest time period is about a three-year time period from when the letter was written to the church at Corinth, the first letter, and now the writing of the seventh, or the second. In between that time, Paul has been absent, but others have paid visits there, including Titus. Titus has spent some considerable time there, and one of the things that Paul is eager to find out from Titus is a personal account of what's happened. He sent the letter. How did they receive it? What's going on? What happened when you got there? And he wants a face-to-face meeting with Titus in order to find out, so what's happening in Corinth? What's taking place? In the meanwhile, Paul has continued on his missionary journeys. And so in this chapter, there's kind of a catching up. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's explaining why he hasn't come back to them, why he didn't visit them again. But he's also showing them and seeking to demonstrate to them, but I did pursue finding out what's happening. In fact, I've got kind of a singular idea here. I want to track down Titus. And in fact, we're going to read, a very surprising verse about how eager Paul was and how desirous Paul was to find Titus. And we'll come across that later in the chapter. Chapter 2. Let's hear the words of God. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So picking it up again at verse 12, we have the furthermore. It's sort of, okay, so what's the point of what I've been saying? Well, he tells us that he had this great opportunity of preaching Christ. He came to Troas, and there he had the opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, to preach the good news of salvation. You know, when you stop to think about it, many places where Paul went, he faced a lot of opposition. There weren't always open doors. A lot of doors got slammed in Paul's face, so to speak. But here in Troas, he tells us there was an open door. There was this great opportunity. But there was something else on the heart of Paul that caused him to move away from Troas. And he tells us, I didn't find Titus there, and it's on my heart. I wanted to find him. I'm going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to meet there. I went to meet up with Titus so I could find out what had happened. What had you done? And in the first part of chapter 2, he's telling us about some of the news he received, particularly about the famous discipline case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the man that had been turned over and the discipline that had been given. And now that the man appears, at least from this chapter, to be repentant, how they are to respond to him. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here's Paul's opportunity to preach the gospel, but there's something else weighing on him that causes him to go in a different direction. And we could spend a lot of time on that passage just talking to you men about the fact of knowing when it's time to accept the call and when it's time to move on. Oh, but this kind of runs a little contrary to the way we think. Paul, you have an opportunity to preach the gospel. Why wouldn't you stay there? Why wouldn't you've got an open door? But he moves on. He moves on. Something else is weighing on his heart. So even though there is this opportunity, he is led by the Lord, he's led by the Spirit, to move on to Macedonia. And then all of a sudden, as you read the text, as you're following along, he's explaining where he's been, why he went to Macedonia, the whole thing about Titus, and then all of a sudden in 14... there is a stoppage and a reflection. Now we know that this isn't just Paul. We know this is the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit in Paul. The Word is inspired by the Spirit. But if you think about it, Paul has talked about this glorious opportunity of preaching the gospel. He's explaining why he moved on from Troas. But the thought of preaching the gospel sitting there in his mind, and he says, I got to finish this thought, this idea about this concept and about this idea and about this great privilege of preaching the gospel. So I want to look at that section with you a little bit more deeply under two headings. First of all, the thanksgiving that Paul gives. Now, thanks be unto God. And secondly, the aroma of Christ. Why is Paul thankful? Verse 14. He is thankful because we are always cause to triumph in Christ. And if you go back and look in your Greek text, you're going to find that the word that Paul uses here for triumph is a pretty narrow term. It's not a broad term. It's narrow. And the narrowness is that it refers to a particular event that occurs within the Roman Empire. The triumph is the procession of the winning general from a war, from a battle, from a conflict, as he comes back to the city of Rome. He comes back as the triumphing general. And the way this works is as follows. The general leads the procession. You can kind of probably picture it. He's in all of his military garb, probably riding on some large horse, perhaps white, not necessarily, but perhaps white. And following him come all the soldiers. And they're marching. You can probably, you know, they have their military garb on as well, but they're marching in triumph. The general up in front, strong, straight posture, heading towards, okay, the capital, heading towards the place of triumph where he'll be crowned with great honors. And as they march, the soldiers are behind them, but beyond the soldiers, behind the soldiers, comes a procession of prisoners. And those prisoners are being led captive through the streets of Rome as well. The end of this is going to be at the end of the parade, at the end of the procession. Some of those prisoners are going to be granted grace and their life is going to be spared. Others of those prisoners are going to be executed. Paul says, in Christ, we always triumph. He is picturing Christ as this military general who is leading the victory parade back through the streets of Rome with his soldiers behind him and with the prisoners behind them. What a picture. He always leads in triumph. Not sometimes leads, not part of the time leads, not once in a while leads, but he always leads in triumph. We as preachers of the gospel need to be reminded of that. That Christ never loses. He never suffers a loss. Now, while we're dealing with this idea of triumph, let me throw in another thing here. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 uses that quote from Psalm 110. The one about, you know, he's the one who, he will make, you know, your enemies his footstool. Okay? We all know what a footstool is, right? Okay, we know that. Yeah, in our Western minds, we know what a footstool is. It's this nice, ornate piece of wood that somebody has decorated so beautifully, and then they've put in some filling in it, and there's a nice red cushion over it, and somebody probably has embroidered something really nice on top of it. That's right. That's what is going to be done to the enemies of Christ. They're going to be made into this nice, ornate footstool. No, that's not the picture. Nor is it the picture of the guy sitting there in his den or in his man cave with his nice cushy chair. And, oh, yeah, there's that nice footstool. And he puts his feet up and it's nice and soft and cushy. And it's so comfortable. No, that's not the picture either. Because the picture of Hebrews is the quote from Psalm 110. It's the quote from David. So if you want to have an understanding of footstool, you have to have an Old Testament understanding of footstool. What's the old understanding? It's Judges, Joshua chapter 10. Remember the story? Okay, it's the five kings, the five Amorite kings come up against Joshua in this huge battle. Joshua is going to go out against them. It's the account where the Lord holds the sun up for that extra almost 24-hour period of time, raining hailstones upon them as they're going down the road, and more soldiers of those five Amorite kings are killed by the hailstones than are killed by Joshua's soldiers. The battle goes on, and the account tells you in Joshua 10 that Joshua defeats the enemy. But along the way, the five kings hid in a cave. They're discovered. Joshua's told, hey, the five kings are in the cave. What should we do? Joshua says, put stones in front of it. We'll deal with them later. Joshua goes on, wins the battle. The battle is over. The victory has been done. On their way back, they stop by the cave. Joshua says, take them guys out. They take the five guys out. Do you remember what Joshua told the men to do? Guys, lay down on the ground. Now, step on their necks. What have those five kings just become? Footstools. There's your picture. See, that's the picture here. He will make his enemies footstool. The battle's done. The victory's been gained. Some of you, perhaps, watch baseball. Maybe some of you were interested a couple of weeks ago when the Cubs won the World Series. They won it late on a Wednesday night, if I recall. They won it. They were the World Series champs. They were given the trophy. They were the champions. The parade, however, did not occur till Friday afternoon. Now let me ask you the question. Was the parade the victory? No, the victory had already been won. The parade is just the celebration of the victory. Was the victory won when the five kings were laying there and they're standing on their necks? No, the victory had already been won. See, Christ triumphs. It's already been done. What does 1 Corinthians 15 tell us is the last enemy? Death. Is death something yet to be conquered? Or has death already been conquered? It's already been conquered by the resurrection, hasn't it? He's already triumphed over all of his enemies. That's the way Paul is looking at this. He's saying we always triumphed in Christ. There's no question. Why? Because it's already been won. The victory is already there. Now, let's go on in the passage. 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Remember what I was telling you about this parade? One little detail I left out. Along the parade route there in Rome were various stations upon which they burned incense. And the burning of that incense was a reminder that filled all of Rome of the victory. That smell made its way throughout all the streets of Rome so that the people of Rome could go, oh, I smell victory. That perhaps is where the expression comes from, at least for us in the Western world. I smell victory. They knew what had happened. There is a general returning, victorious. Ah, the sweet smell. It was a testimony. It was a statement. It was a statement in smell that the victory had been won. Paul says that we are that aroma, that savor of Christ. There's your picture. And now think back. Think back to how this idea of aroma and that which smelled, okay, goes back to the Old Testament. All you have to do is go back to the book of Leviticus. And every time that another sacrifice is mentioned, at the end it tells you, oh, and it will be a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Oh, it will be sweet smelling to the aroma. The picture of those sacrifices, bloody, ugly as they were, was to God, oh, sweet smelling. What is it that Paul is saying is so sweet smelling? The gospel. God loves to hear us tell about the victory of His Son. How many of you in here are fathers? How many of you have? Okay, most of you. Okay? One of the things you learn as a father, and I'll give this part of the experience, you can think about it in your own terms, is going to school conferences. Sit down with the teacher. How's my son doing? Oh, Mr. McMahon, your son is doing so well in school. Okay? Your son is doing well. He turns in his homework. What do? You're trying to hide the smile, because inwardly you're, that's my boy, right? Huh? He's so well behaved. Oh, he's such a gentleman. Right? You know, you're just, oh, yeah. Watch any parent at a soccer game. Watch any parent at a little league game. When their child does something outstanding, what do? Big smile. What does the Father love? He loves to hear us tell about the victory of His Son. He loves for us to tell the gospel. He loves that. God delights in hearing. Yes, my son. Yes, my son was on that cross. Yes, my son suffered and died. Yes, my son rose again. Yes, my son ascended. Yes, my son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, my son is the victor. Yes, my son. Paul says, and we have the privilege. We as pastors, we as preachers, we as proclaimers of the gospel have this glorious privilege of being able to tell that which pleases God. That which the Father goes, oh, that was a good church service. Because I heard about my son. I heard what my son did. Used to have an older gentleman in my congregation. He has since passed into glory. I needed him. Okay, he was a rich asset in the congregation. Because as we'd leave and we're shaking hands, he'd always remind me, I heard Christ today, Pastor. That was good. But he'd also tell me, somebody was missing today, Pastor. And I'd go back and examine and think about, yeah. Didn't work hard enough. Didn't study enough. Didn't pray enough. Didn't think enough about the fact that that which is done through my preaching has to be that sweet smelling savor to the Lord. It's not about me. It's not about our church. It's about that which pleases the nostrils of the Lord. So that not only those who are in the parade, but those throughout Rome, those throughout the world, hear this great message. Time is hastening on, so I should too. But did you notice what happens with that aroma? Paul says, it has two effects, doesn't it? This preaching. Smells are like that. Some people like the smell of fish. Right? They like the smell of fish. If you're a fisherman, if you enjoy fishing, and you've been out fishing all day, to come home and have your hands smell of fish, to have your clothes smell of fish, to walk in the house and have your wife go, "You stink like fish." That's success. Because that means you must have handled some fish, which means you must have caught some fish. If you go fishing and don't smell like fish, it means you ought to take up another occupation. Right? But you see, some people go, "Fish, oh, that stinks. Oh, I can't stand the smell of fish." I have a lady in my congregation who loves to tease me when I make a visit to her house, okay? Because she knows I hate the smell of cabbage. I just can't stand the smell of cabbage boiling, okay? She always seems to have a pot of cabbage going that day. I think that's to keep the visit short, okay? Don't overstay, Pastor. You know, I'm going to put the cabbage on, okay? You know? She loves it. Some people do. They, "Oh, that's cabbage. That's great." Others of us are like, "Ooh, not good." Right? Smells are that way. Notice what Paul says here. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." See, when we proclaim the gospel, that to God is a sweet smell. "And in them that are saved, and in them that perish." Oh, there's another effect. 16. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life." Yeah, if you're one of those prisoners marching behind all this, you're not taking a lot of joy in the parade, are you? You got all those smells. Yeah, that's the smell of victory here in Rome. What does that mean? It means my death. Most likely. That's what the gospel preaching does to some. To some. To the Lord's children. To those who are the soldiers who follow behind the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To those who are in that full armor of God. That day walking through Rome smelling that smell is the smell of victory. Nothing is sweeter. That's what happens when you preach Christ in your church. The believers are going, "I can't get enough of it. I can't get enough of it." Hearing it over and over and over again, "I can't get enough of it." The smell of hearing the gospel is so beautiful. You'll find that in your congregations, men, when you get out there and are preaching on a regular basis. But to others, that preaching of the gospel is the smell of death. They hate it. They can't stand it. Now, hopefully they're not all in our church, but the world certainly does. The world certainly despises it. The world certainly hates it. They can't stand that preaching of Christ. They can't stand that bloody sacrifice. They can't stand the gospel. And then Paul says, "Then who is sufficient to do that?" Us looking at it and saying, none of us is really qualified for this task. None of us, really. We're all sinful men. We're all beset with sins and failings and frailties. I think Paul's thinking of himself. Well, Paul obviously was no good looker. Paul was no good speaker. We know Paul was a big sinner. Who's sufficient? You know who the one who is sufficient? Paul answers it in verse 17. Those who preach Christ out of sincerity of heart. Those are the men who are qualified. When the preaching of the gospel is not done for an income, when the preaching of the gospel is not done to just fill pews, when the preaching of the gospel is done because there is a desire, a sincere desire, a sincere love to do that which pleases the Lord. And what is it that pleases the Lord? Hearing. Hearing about His Son. And when we do that, men, with all of our human frailties, when we preach Christ sincerely out of love, God says, that was a good day. That was a good day. We are not here. You are not being trained to be men pleasers. We are here to stink for the Lord. That's what we're here for. Take your training seriously, men. It is the most awesome privilege you can have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its blessings to us. Pray, Lord, that this might encourage the brothers, even as, Father, I hope that it encourages me as well. Emboldens us to preach Christ crucified, to preach the blood of Christ, to preach the satisfaction of Christ, to preach the atonement of Christ, to preach the victory of Christ. Father, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be worried about the outcome of all of this. The victory has already been won. We're just waiting for the parade. We're just waiting for Christ's return. He is already conquered all that needs to be conquered. All is in His hands. All is under His control. So, Father, we can be bold. We can be fearless. We can be of good courage. We can be strengthened to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may we do so out of sincerity and love for the one who redeemed us. In His name we pray. And God's people say, Amen.